Father God, in Jesus' name, there's no better name. There's no other name. It's the name above all names, and there's no other name that we even can come before you. And Lord, I do rejoice and thank you, even as Raina pointed out, Lord, to see Lee and Danny and Sandy and others who we've not seen in a bit for various reasons, Lord. We thank you that you're continuing to make them well. And God, we just continue to trust you and thank you. We love you. And Father, as you see fit this morning, may your word just accomplish all that it was set forth to do, Lord, even through me, God. I surrender even now. And God, we thank you. Our trust is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, church. It is a good Sunday. It's a good day. I'll say lots going on one hand, and on the other hand, just dependent on God. And probably this week more than others, and not that you want to hear that from your pastor, but this week more than others, I felt how much I need him. You know? Yeah, I'd like to say I'm aware of it at all times, but there are times like you, you get busy and you're running around and you need just something to help you to pause and remember how much we need the Lord. And especially as I prepared and studied this week, found myself just thinking all the more, and you'll see that as it comes out. So as I get going this morning, my first question, and knowing the average age of our folks here, most of you will have an answer to this question. Think of what was the first record album that you owned? First album, first. It could have been a single. I realize. Maybe Star Wars. Okay, what else? Who else? First album. Beatles, Hard Day's Night. Beach Boys, Fun, Fun, Fun. Johnny Mathis. Chances are. Is that him? I don't know. Jim. More Beatles. Yeah. Joe, you have an album? Okay, there we go. Okay, most of us have a record, an album, depending on your age, what we call it. I checked recently, I'm like, do they still call them albums? They still call them, they do. It's still called a record or an album. And for me, it was Boston. The name of the group and the album, Boston, right? I can probably hear one note of any song on that and tell you what song it is. It was quickly followed by Billy Joel's The Stranger. So if you're doing any math, depending on your age, we're in 1978 for me. And I mention it only because, well, you'll see the tie-in, but as I found myself, you know, thinking about this message, I personally became ridiculously obsessive with quality recording. I mean, what do you know as a 13-year-old, okay? But got really into this, and I had a friend, I still have a friend, his name's Evan. He was me on steroids, and basically I was kind of following him in this, oh, you know, this great sound, how are we going to hear this great sound? And he had a pretty good stereo system at the time, and you're talking about vinyl. So our big thing was the first time that you take this thing out of that sleeve, right, and you're studying it, right? I mean, probably back in the day, I used to virtually memorize. I wasn't trying to. You're just taking it in. But you'll see the point in this. There was a gate that I was allowing just in. I just kept taking it in and taking it in. But we would take out these records, and you would study the sleeve, and you'd, like, you know, pride yourself on knowing the stupid things. Like, did you know that in the chorus on the second song, that's really played by blah, 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 blah? You know, we would, you know, pride ourselves on these silly little things. But the first time we took it out, right, we had this whole way of cleaning it. The thing's never been played, yet we would still clean it because we're going to record it on the first time we play it so that then we can play our cassette tapes. Cassette tapes. Over and over again, knowing that, okay, it's going to be a good recording. And we didn't have to worry about, did something happen to the album? Because those of you who know, albums get damaged. And a little bit of a scratch or anything on there, and you would know exactly where that tick, tick, tick. And it may not go with the music, but there's a because you got some sort of a click in your groove there. And, you know, we didn't even want a piece of dust to hit the stylus as it went by and, you know, add a click. So that was our thing. You know, we kind of got a little bit silly obsessive about it. And we used to get our cassette tapes. My dad would would get them for us in the city at a good price. And for me, the city was New York, so he would go into the city and get us these tapes, and we would, you know, he would, my friend Evan would always be doing homework on what was the best tape to be recording our album on so that then we could play it over and over and over again. What was that? Did I not know the name? Okay. What I remember is that we were using Maxwell's and some... Maxell, thank you. Yeah, Maxwell. No, not John Maxwell, Maxell, yeah. So Maxell's, and I can remember at the time, you know, this was like a big deal to have a quality, you know, piece of equipment you're playing it on, you're recording it on. One of the commercials of the day, some of you will remember, was this commercial where you would hear this high-pitched noise, a high-pitched note, rather, break a glass. And then they'd ask the question, was it live or was it Memorex? Right, and they were trying to show you that the quality of this tape is so strong that it can be just as effective, you know, as a voice would be. And so as a late teen or early teenager and into high school, this is what a lot of my newspaper money would go to, buying silly records and cassette tapes. And, you know, as we got older, we would, like I say, kind of pride ourselves on all the minutia and trivia that we would know about, you know, all these secular artists and their things, and we would follow them around and go to concerts. And back when you used to get the black concert tee and you'd wear it to school the next day, like, yeah, I was at the show last night. You know, like, yeah, that suddenly made you cool. You know, if you had that T-shirt on the next day, and you know, but like I said, it's what we did. And found myself even more thinking about it when I logged in this morning and saw that Greg Allman died yesterday, and we were big Allman Brothers fans. Obviously, this is, you know, prior to me knowing the Lord, and it was a gate that I opened, and I opened it pretty wide, kicked it open, partook of it. And in that, you know, I realized that there were things that I now began to reflect in my life as a result of that. Whether I was singing the songs consciously or not, there's a lot of messages there. And without somebody who's inspired by God's Spirit, the messages aren't from God. I really don't know how else to say it. I'm not going to say, you know, every artist is, you know, demonic. But in our heart, if our heart has not been redeemed by the Lord yet, there is a spirit at work in the air. And if anything, his most successful efforts are to make himself, quote unquote, undetectable. You know, so that we would just go in and, you know, here I am as a 13, 14-year-old kicking open this gate and just sucking this stuff in and sucking it in. And when the Lord got me at age 19, one of the things that, for me, I had to do was I had to make a break from that. And I was real excited when I found Christian music, or at least music that was being written by folks who loved the Lord first. And back then, it was kind of them just trying to imitate the sound of the day. I've often said I'm not sure how many of them were artists as much as they were, you know, cover band wannabes, you know, trying to make a sound that a young person would want to listen to. And since then, you know, Christian music, there are a lot of artists that God has really called and used, and I see a lot of them even as modern-day psalmists in the way that God speaks to them, and then they put it into song and into music. So, but it was a big part of my early days, and I have a feeling it may have been for some of you. And so as I'm meditating on what this week's portion is, I realized, and we saw, and we'll see even more, these amazing lengths that Nehemiah has gone to carry out and to allow God to pour into him and then set up a city that was going to be protected and could be what God wants it to be. But he believed he'd heard from God. And he had God's, not only God's command or God's backing, but he went ahead and was able to, in a sense, carry out what God gave him in his vision and in his desire. And he worked through him. And that's why even this morning, singing some of the songs that we did, obviously when I come into church on a Sunday morning, especially on a day like this week when I'm preaching, you know, I know I have this lens. I have everything that I'm thinking about and all the scriptures that I've been studying in my mind. So I do see, you know, all these different connections. So to sing about wanting more of God's love and power and wanting to surrender, I'm like, not only did Nehemiah do that, like, God has called us to do that. He's called me to do that. And I realized that, you know, for Nehemiah, you know, he was in a place where he so represented what God wanted. You know, we look at the great men and women of God, they so represented and behaved and did what God wanted, where it's ultimately shown, obviously, is in Christ, where he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, that's how good. It wasn't, is it, you know, real or is it Memorex? It's real. Okay? This is God incarnate. And he was a perfect reflection. He didn't say anything the Father didn't lead him to say. He didn't do anything the Father didn't show him to do. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It was a perfect representation. And since that time, everything moving forward has been that same life in us. And it's a question of how much can it be so clear that it is as if God is really, you know, moving and acting through us. And Nehemiah got to experience that. And as we've seen, it didn't happen without, you know, opposition. Because as it was for him, it is for us, the God of this world, the prince of the air, as the scripture calls him, is continually at work to distract us, to lie to us, and to tell us that, you know, basically anything but Jesus, anything else is really okay. Anything else is acceptable and can be tolerated. But if you dare, you know, want to side with the fact that God said, there's no other name under heaven by which men are saved other than the name of Jesus. You know, now in that embracing of what God has said to be true and actually believing it, you know, you now become intolerant in the eyes of others. I think any folks who get to know us and get to know what I'm going to, you know, say as a Christian with God's Spirit living in them, you realize the amount of grace and love that he's given us and the capacity to love others regardless of where they're at is part of his kindness wooing them. You know, and we don't shun, you know, people who are different or who are haven't had the same level of revelation or understanding. We want to, you know, love them into the kingdom and allow them to be what God has them to be. But the enemy is absolutely out there trying to trip things up. And from this period of time, in history, in biblical history, and in Israel's history, come one of the great promises that we often proclaim. So here, Israel had been carried off into Babylon, right? And it was at that time that Jeremiah prophesied these words. He said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, for good, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found for you. I'm sorry, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll restore your fortunes." That was a promise that Jeremiah made at the time to the Jewish people that Nehemiah is now getting to participate in. He's starting to see these plans come out. And this word, I said, it's often quoted and often shared because it is God's heart for us, so that when the enemy is trying to blur the lines or, in my case, kick open a gate to speak into my soul in ways that would take half the rest of my life, if not the rest of it, to root out, that God's plan for me is much different. It is a good plan, and it's full of hope, and it is for you as well. So his plans are incredible, and he wants us to be blessed in this process. It's not a matter of someday I'll be there, okay? As we go through this, we get these glimpses and these tastes of what it's like to experience God. And I hope for some of you, it's a regular part of your week, that you go into that time alone with God and you know it's you and him. And it's a beautiful, sweet communion, and you're feeding yourself. You learn how to feed yourself from God's word. And then when we get together on a Sunday morning like this, it's God overflowing in each of us that then creates a different or another level of God's manifest presence, and we can be blessed and enjoy his presence and his presence in each of us. And I know it starts to sound a little bit, you know, kind of, I'll say mystical, but there's something really deep to what's going on because we are spirits, right? We're using this body right now. We have souls that are being saved, and we know that, you know, when God says, it's the day, it's going to be the day, whether it be the final day or whether it just be our final day. So, leading us up into our turning into Nehemiah again, if you haven't opened your Bibles or turned them on, you can make your way to chapter 6. And today we are going to read the closing verses in chapter 6, as well as the first few verses of chapter 7. And again, this week I'm going to read a little bit, chat for a bit, and then we'll read a little bit more and do that again. We're going to do it in three portions. The first portion is by far the one that we'll expand on and expound the most because it's the one that the Lord was speaking to me the most on. So don't panic when you look at the time and go, oh my goodness, he's still got two-thirds to go. No, when I get to the second, I'm like five-sixths done by then, so it's all good. It's all good. All right, so if you are in Nehemiah 6, if you look at the end of the chapter starting in verse 15, I want to read verses 15 and 16 to start us off here. So it says in God's word, Nehemiah 6:15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Amen. Amen. I'm going to pause us there because this work has been completed with the hand of our God and the help of our God. So just to give the timing context, that month Elul is August or September in our calendar. But more important to note is that it's 52 days, a project that has been prophesied 100 years earlier and decades in trying to get accomplished. When infused with the right leader at the right time, empowered and equipped by God himself, this project gets accomplished in 2 months. Not even, 52 days, less than 2 months. It's remarkable. It is a miracle. And we read, and we'll refer to again, some of the different ways that it was being interpreted. But for one, it got me thinking, you know, we've been waiting 2,000 years since Jesus left to come back. Right? And one of the things that we know is that he said, the gospel will be preached to all nations, then the end will come. And in some ways, it has reached around the globe. There's still what we call them unreached people groups, people who haven't heard the gospel in their tongue. And we don't know at what point is it that God's going to say, okay, it has made its way around, or the time of the Gentiles is now complete, and the prophetic calendar kicks into its next high gear, which will be a high gear to say the least. But to realize that at any one moment in time, God can accelerate his calendar, or what may seem like acceleration to us, right? Something that took, you know, decades gets completed in 52 days. Something that's been kind of going on now for 2 millennia, what if it did happen in 4 months or 6 months or something? You know, to know that God at any one point in time can, I'll say, make things progress even more quickly. Yet, as I prayed and mentioned earlier, I know it's his patience. It's his patience. Not willing that any should perish, but that all would have this opportunity to repent and come to him. So the results of this 52-day project being completed, for one, is the enemies, those who were opposed to them, right, felt this incredible defeat because they realized this was God at work. This was God at work. Depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, you read words like fell greatly in their own self-esteem, cast down in their own eyes. They were very disheartened. They were afraid and lost their self-confidence or lost their nerve. In all of this, the people that were opposed to what God was doing couldn't help but stand back and realize this was God at work. There's no other way. Remember, they were teasing and taunting them. Oh, a fox is going to fall. You know, run on your wall. It's going to fall apart. Doing all kinds of things. We're going to kill you in your sleep. You know, all these type of things they were doing. They came against Nehemiah personally. All of this to try to stop what God was doing. But now they can only look at it and go, this was God. This was God. This was God. And our scriptures, and hopefully your lives, are full of points in time where somebody, especially yourself, looks back and says, that was God. There's no other way to explain it. You know, we can look in the scriptures and find a time where the Egyptians are backed up against the Red Sea behind them, the Egyptian army in front of them, and God used Moses to raise his arm, okay? But then God went, go through on dry land, okay? That was God. You know, or whether it be something, you know, more personal where I'm in a dorm room in Rutgers and God falls in that room and I'm like, this is God. This is God. So I hope and trust and believe as you walk with the Lord, he's going to give you those Ebenezers, those milestones that you'll say, this was God. This was God. Because here, even the enemies have to say, this was God. This project was accomplished with the help of our God. You know, the world system and its supposed powers of influence are going to look so foolish when Father God establishes the Lord Jesus over all. Right? Right now, you think about it, people are always scrambling, you know, trying to make sure they're on the right side of how things are going to happen. You know, and understandably, we're all kind of looking out for ourselves, you know, trying to figure out, don't want to make enemies, or you never know. And, you know, a lot of people walk a middle road, and others are just whoever's in power, they're going to buddy up to them because they're trying to take care of things. The Lord told us, hey, all things are coming under Christ. So if you come under Christ now, guess who wins in the end? You, me. Right? So align yourself with what God has already proclaimed he's going to do. And it's not just so that you can be right. You know, I think by now, you know, if anything, the first thing that happens into any of us, when God makes himself real to you, the first thing you want to do is save everybody. You want everybody else to know. Because you realize, for one, you didn't deserve it. So you're getting overwhelmed with this grace, and it just blows out of you. And we need to fan that fire so it continues to blow out of us. So it's not a question of being right. It's a question of that this is how God has set things up. This is his order. This is his way of doing things. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. So we don't need to scramble according to the world's latest system, you know, whatever way it's going to be, whether it be the economic system, the political system, and all these things that cause us to be concerned. And we know that the enemy is going to work in that area. Right, we know that in the end, in the end days of earth here, there'll be a time where you can't buy or sell. You won't be able to do anything if you don't align yourself with the Antichrist. So, won't be going into that in today's study. Come back some other week. Okay. So, this project, as we see, was accomplished with the help of our God. There was no other way to explain it, and everyone knew it. And this really had been Nehemiah's underlying confidence, and we've seen it throughout the book already. It was in chapter 2, verse 20, at the first whispers of some opposition that he said, the God of heaven will make us prosper. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, we prayed to our God and set a guard. A few verses later, in verse 15, he actually says, God had frustrated their plan, and we returned to the wall, each to his work. So we're seeing this picture of them praying and trusting and calling and seeing God did it, and yet they're also still working. And they're doing things. He encouraged them that if need be, God will fight for us. That was in 4 verse 20. But by no means was God going to fight for us mean, stay in your house, and God will fight, and when he's all done, he'll call you outside and come. No. Right? Half of them were working on the wall, half of them were holding spears. Because if God was going to fight for us, we're going to sound the trumpet, and he's going to fight for us, but guess who he's using? Us. Us. And not that there's not times in the scripture where while the Israelites slept, God blew through and knocked out, 185,000 people in one situation. Right? But more times than not, hey, he continues to use us. Right? So for us and through us. For us and through us are synonymous in Nehemiah's mind and really should be for us as well. God works for us and through us. And the phrase that came to my mind often as I was pondering this and reading this is a saying I had heard, and I did a little bit of homework on it, but it's the saying that you've probably heard as well, you know, that we should pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on us, right? Some of you have heard that before? So the first thing I do, okay, let me make sure this isn't exactly a Bible verse that I'm just not, you know, aware of. So it's not, okay, it's not an actual verse in the Bible. So you start to do a little homework. You say, okay, where does this come from? And I found myself especially intrigued because I said actually it was to Luke not too long ago. When I find somebody who has an opposite position to what I think I understand about something, I find it interesting to read where they're coming from. Okay? Especially as someone who I enjoy a lot of different Bible teachers. And I know that especially you can kind of get in a groove with one or two that you're just like, everything they say is golden. Oh, did you hear so-and-so preach that? Oh, that was so anointed. That was so blessed. Okay, they're only a man. They're only a woman. Okay, sooner or later, if you're only listening to them, guess what happens? This is the only way that you can see things. It's from this perspective over here. Okay, and there's sometimes some scriptures that God has that kind of will counterbalance you if you'll be willing to listen to them. Okay? It's why we here as a church will stay in the whole book. And why I'm going to keep encouraging you, stay in the whole book. And it's not because we're going to come up with the perfect answer. There are certain things that we're going to have an opinion on, a leaning on. But when you start to find yourself especially appreciating one particular school or way of thinking of things, just know, why is it that some of your brothers and sisters feel differently about that or think differently? It's healthy. You then take it before the Lord. He's given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. Okay? So pray for your teachers and leaders. Right? We want to be able to, you know, be well balanced. But I say all that because as I'm looking up this phrase, okay, about praying like it depends on God, work like it depends on you, I find an article written by someone. It's called Why the Most Hypocritical Christian Statement is Pray Like It Depends on God and Work Like It Depends on You. I'm like, oh, this should be interesting. And it was. So the saying, just that you know, looks like it originates with Ignatius. He's one of the early church fathers. And in his explanation, you know, what really started to come out was the fact that he really was in some ways saying the opposite. And that was the point of this guy's article, that we've taken this saying, you know, pray like it depends on God, work like it depends on you, as if you go pray, okay, and if you pray enough, okay, then start working, and don't worry about God anymore because now you got to do the work, okay? It's like you covered it in prayer, okay, but then just work, you know, your little tail off, and it's going to be okay. And in reality, what Ignatius was saying is that if you'll pray like it depends on God, right, pray like it depends on God, and then go to work. I'm sorry, I got it backwards again. Pray like it depends on you, okay? So pray like it depends on you means you're going to be there like, God, help. Help, this is, how can this be depending on me, right? So I found myself, God, saying, New Life Church? Okay, I know I'm only, you know, one of the leaders at the moment. I am the senior lead, okay, but I'm one of other people that help. But real quickly, you start to put a different perspective on, you know, if I'm praying like this depends on me, I start to pray different. And then if I start to work like it depends on God, hey, I'm looking for and allowing his grace to move. Because I'm not sitting there going, okay, now I just got to, you know, put my head to the plow and, you know, don't look back and all these things that we start to think about, okay? But if in the work, I'm like a Nehemiah that says, hey, work with this hand, hold the spear with this hand. Or if I call you with a trumpet, come on over here and fight. But God's going to fight for us. You know, it's a different perspective on this. And I'm like, okay, I think I can kind of see this and see where, you know, where this guy was coming from and calling that a hypocritical statement. And I don't necessarily fully, you know, embrace what he was saying. He was making a point, and it made for an interesting point. Like one of these things when you're studying, you're like, oh, this is kind of neat. Whether anybody else ever appreciates it or not, thanks for indulging me. All right, I'll move on. Okay. There will always be a tension in our human understanding between works and grace. And let me say that again. There's always going to be a tension in our human understanding between works and grace. We have to learn to be comfortable with it because God is. Right? He's comfortable with it. To go too far one way or the other can absolutely lead us into error. You know, so at one end, you know, we have people working their salvation, working for their salvation. And at the other end, we have everybody get saved. Okay? Both of those extremes are not scriptural, biblical, and aren't what God has. So this tension that's there is there, and God allows it to be there. So this grace works thing, obviously, there's no place that's more concisely put than in Ephesians 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and it's just one of many places I could have turned to, but it says there that, for by grace you've been saved through faith. So right there, we're already going, Was it grace? Was it faith? It's God's grace through faith. And this, not of your own doing. Wait, was the faith not mine? Wait, the grace is of his. So you see where this tension starts to come in. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved by God's grace, nothing I can do, yet faith that rises up in me at the hearing of his truth is what I use to apprehend that grace. And then in that, I'm now called to spend the rest of my life doing works that he prepared in advance for me to do. They don't save me, but I was saved for them. So that then I or you can be this reflection of God on earth. It's deep. It's cool. It's amazing. All right, that got me through the first two verses of this portion. All right, I'm 5/6 through, right? Isn't that what I said? Something like that? Okay, let's move us on. I got some things for you to chew on when you leave today. This is good. Let me read verses 17 through 19 in chapter 6 here. Moreover, we see this word several times in Nehemiah's book. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. And we saw some of these references already to these letters that were going back and forth. And you may remember in chapter 5, Nehemiah went to some of the Jewish leaders that, and most likely were some of the earlier folks that came back from the exile. They kind of got first dibs on some of the land and things that were there. And Nehemiah laid into them and said, you are exhorting and extorting from your brothers. This is not right. This isn't right. But what happened, too, is some of these same leaders kept their ties to Tobiah and some of these other political leaders, non-Jews. Because if you think about it a little bit from their perspective, in comes Nehemiah, right? Letters from the king. He's got the authority of the king. He's got resources. And he's saying, we're building the walls of this city. God's empowered me to do it. So they've been kind of paying attention to the Tobias and the other governors and leaders of the time, thinking, okay, these are the guys I got to, you know, keep happy. Right? If I don't make these guys happy, they kill me. So in comes Nehemiah. All this stuff starts to happen. Okay? Yet there were some of those Jewish leaders that maybe just in case this didn't work out, I better keep cool with Tobiah. Matter of fact, let me tell him everything Nehemiah is saying. And so that's where Tobiah and Sanballat and some of these other guys were getting their info. And that's why they were coming back around the other side saying, hey, we hear you think you're going to be king. As a matter of fact, isn't it in your scriptures, right, that a king is coming? You're going to set yourself up. You're setting up prophets. You're doing this all for you. So there was this tangled web of some semi-correct information, some lies. Right? Remember Nehemiah, I think it was just the last portion that we looked at, said, you're making this up out of your head. Okay? But sometimes they were getting inside intel, right, from some of the other, you know, Jews that were leaking back to Tobiah. So this whole thing has a stink to it, but Nehemiah, you know, realizes, you know what? He knows he's heard from God. And he knows what's going on. They were figuring out in their own minds what they needed to do to maybe protect themselves and not so full-heartedly supporting Nehemiah as he came on the scene. But it didn't take really long for even them to realize, look what God has done. In 52 days, you know, this wall is up here. And in many ways, you know, this guy shows up to, with a small s, be their savior. And these other folks, these other Jews, become the really kind of like the quintessential picture of people who fear man more than they fear God. And they're watching out for themselves. And obviously in this case, I'll say it doesn't work out. We don't see all of what happened to them, but we know what God's plans were and what God then began to carry out. So, All right, let me move us forward as I draw things to a close. Let me read these first four verses of Nehemiah 7, where it says, "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they're standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." So we start to get some very practical advice from Nehemiah as he starts to anticipate and set things up for what's going to happen moving forward. So with this completed wall and these gates now, you know, in place and these doors now in place, he very practically says we need to set people over these gates, because what comes in and out of our city at this point is going to greatly influence what happens. You know, we're called to be a people of God. And what we set at our gate, and a lot of times we just have to look at the gate that's right in front of our house. Okay? What are we allowing into our homes? I ask this to myself. Okay? It's very easy to not always pay close attention or not be diligent. Nehemiah was telling these guys, "Hey, you know what? Wait till the sun is up. You can clearly see who's coming in the gate. And then I want the gate locked before it gets dark." Okay? Clearly seeing. Nobody's slipping in at dawn, maybe getting something into the city that might not have been seen otherwise. Okay? It's in broad daylight, and I want an inspection done of what you're allowing in and out, what you're allowing in and out. And as I referenced earlier, there are times in my life where I kick gates open, right, and allowed stuff in. It's one of the reasons why, as parents, we're always warning our kids or exhorting our kids, please don't even experiment with drugs. You know, you don't know what gate you're cracking open that then the enemy says, "Oh, I'm in like a flood." And we're living in a really, really hard time in a really hard area. A really hard area. Great kids from great families cracking that door open. You know, and next thing you know, it's a lot of pain. And there's, you know, it just reeks of the enemy's ways. Stealing, killing, you know, destroying their lives. People stealing from their family members, things they would never even think of doing in their right mind, but their mind has been altered because that door was kicked open, that gate was left ajar, and in comes the enemy. So if there's something that you take away from today, it's ask God to just show you, are there any doors you're leaving cracked open? Any gates where something can get in that's just not good? And it's not God trying to limit your freedom. Okay? He has a perspective way beyond our perspective. It's an eternal perspective. He knows, he sees. I've used the analogy before, but it's very easy for us to understand why we tell a three-year-old, you know, don't touch the stove. You know, our perspective is much different than the three-year-old's perspective, who only sees the knob that they can just about reach and turn on and let gas into the house, or who knows what, you know? We're not restricting their freedom any more than any of God's guidelines or anything but out of love. Yeah, so whether it be, in the area of, I'll say, drugs or other mind-altering things, or whether it be in our sexuality, all these things that the enemy wants you just to keep the door cracked open a little bit. So as he kicks it open, now the distortions get so crazy. And the end, okay, the end is our destruction. Right? There's a way that seems right to a man. It's a proverb, but in the end, it leads to death. All right? Jesus has come that we might have life and have it to the full. Amen? Okay. So Nehemiah was diligent about setting things up, and we won't get into his brother this time. Maybe we'll reference it a little bit next time, but some of the things that we're seeing kind of start to gel here in Nehemiah's book, and in his account of all that God led him to do, this great project that had opposition. Yet God revealed, God showed what the opposition was up to, and whether they were trying to intimidate the people, whether they were trying to intimidate Nehemiah, God's work was going to get accomplished, and he desired for his people to be safe within that city, the same way he's desired for us to be safe within, and what Christ has done for us, that covering, the covering that he is to us. And so as we continue to move forward, you know, we are called to work. We're called to work with God, allow God to work through us, and yet it's this symbiotic, almost mysterious, difficult to distinguish. Okay, when is it God? When is it me? You know, it's like, how do I say anything's me when I don't tell my heart to beat? You know what I mean? Like, God gave me that heart with that quote-unquote involuntary muscle. It's involuntary to me, okay? God's the one who set it in motion, and he's the one who'll one day go, okay, enough of that, okay? Fortunately, you know, on that day, I get to inherit a body that never corrupts or fades, okay? But he's working in us, and it's why, you know, Paul prays things like, to him who is able to far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Right? Isn't that cool? Right? This is God. We work and we work to do his will even. One of the great scriptures around this topic about in Philippians 2 where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? We just read in Ephesians that it's not by works that we're saved, but here the same author, Paul, is telling us, work out, okay? Allow what God has begun in you to literally permeate every part of your being. That's the parallel that we've seen in Nehemiah, Nehemiah being a type of the Holy Spirit. It starts to put up the walls and the gates so that your soul can become whole again. The gates that were kicked down and broken where the enemy got in, okay, he's now pushed out, and you put up some bars and gates to keep him out. So you can live the life within God's city that is free. I referenced earlier, you know, I don't know what it's like to live in a country that's not free, to actually be fearful of going outside, you know, wondering whether somebody's going to arrest me for something that came out of my mouth or because I know so-and-so who, you know, I know somebody else or they think I'm associated with something. Okay? The freedom that comes within God's protection, that's why Jesus said, you know, if you know him, you are free indeed. Free indeed. So, like Paul, like the other apostles, you know, we labor with all of our efforts. Okay? We work diligently, and yet the Holy Spirit, his name is Paraclete. He comes alongside. He comes alongside and enables us. So it's a question or an issue or a matter of us becoming aware and sensitive to him, his voice, his leading, his protection, and he will continue to make these walls and gates around us. So In our portion today, we saw how the wall was completed by the Jews with God's help, and that there were processes that were put in place for activity moving forward and future leadership established. So God's work in our life, I want to look at maybe the timeless parallel to that. God's work in our life is this symbiotic, mutual effort. It's all of us and all of him. Okay? We give our all in response. And we realize that our response was his call, right? His call was that. And we then respond to that, and then he enables and empowers us all the more. So there's a, if anything, as we leave this morning, okay, I want to encourage you to look at what gates and doors are in your life and which ones the Lord is saying, you know what, in broad daylight, that's the only time stuff comes in and out. You know, watch what happens at night. And I've heard many wise moms say, you know, nothing good happens at 1 a.m. in the morning. You know, if you're in your house in bed, odds are you're going to be a lot safer than if you're somewhere else. So, amen? Amen. If you stand, I want to pray a blessing over you and release you. If you have time this morning, come on the other side. We're going to bless Sister Imogene some more. So I know there's cake. I believe there's probably some coffee and fruit and some other things. But I want to enjoy your fellowship and trust that God will continue to be God in your life. So, Father God, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for the truth of your scripture. I thank you that you love us so much that you would not leave us orphans. You have sent your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we continue to invite and encourage and make way for you, asking that you would work out in us and work out of us any of these things that the enemy has tried to infiltrate and plant and even leave as deep seeds that then sprout up later. In Jesus' name, we root them out and we cast them away, that the only fruit that will come is fruit that will last forever, the fruit that you have made us to bear. So, Lord, we want to do the work you've called us to do. I thank you for each person here, and I pray this blessing over them and the words that Moses used when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, amen. 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 You're blessed and dismissed. If you need prayer, please come forward. Allow us to pray for you. If you need to receive the Lord, definitely come forward. Amen.